The New Testament, Colossians chapter 4. As we come near the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, we'll read verse 2 through verse 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And these verses that we read this morning bring us to the end of Paul's instruction and admonitions to the Colossian Christians, as the rest of the letter to the Colossians mainly consists of closing greetings. And so Paul closes out here with some general and practical instructions to the whole church. He has treated and spoken individually to wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters as such, but now comes back to the generality of the church. And the things that Paul says here are certainly things that apply to the church in all places and at all times equally. What Paul says to us here in these verses is really a further application and outworking of what Paul has said already in Colossians 3. This is how you do Colossians 3 and verse 2, where Paul said, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And also how you do, according to verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Life in Christ affects our priorities and our perspectives on the world and on the people around us. I think we see that reflected here as Paul focuses our attention today on prayer and on our conduct with a specific focus that moves now outside of our relationships within the body of Christ and in relation to the community of and fellowship of the church to those who are on the outside. And it speaks to our perspectives and our priorities. In the first part of this, Paul admonishes us to perseverance in prayer. You know, this letter begins and ends with prayer, because Paul began with a note about his prayers and his thanksgiving for the Colossian Christians. Now he ends calling the Colossian Christians to be in prayer, and specifically to pray for him, to pray for the Apostle Paul. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 6, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And here he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. There's hardly anything that could be more basic, fundamental, and vital to a life of real faith and piety than prayer. Prayer is like the spiritual breathing of a soul that has been made alive by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so Christians are to be characterized by prayer. Continual prayer. Prayer is an ongoing practice and a regular part of our daily living, that we should be living in communion daily with prayer, day by day, and in one sense, from moment to moment throughout the day, with that consciousness of the presence of God and that open door of prayer before us for all of our needs. And so Paul says to continue steadfastly in it. And the word that Paul's using here is this word that means to be devoted to something, to be persistent in it, to continue in it, and keep on going. Keep on keeping on with it, as it were. Make it an ongoing practice. And the same word is used in Acts 2:42 that says of the early church that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So same word there, they devoted themselves. Paul's using that and saying, continue, devote yourselves to this. We find in Philippians 4:6, Paul also admonishing to prayer when he says, Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. So you see a pattern that begins to develop. That the New Testament admonishes us as Christians not just to pray, but to be consistent about it. To persist in it. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't be sporadic and hit and miss about it. Constancy in prayer, persistence in prayer. Jesus speaks to this in the parable in Luke chapter 18 about the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge. Do you remember that parable Jesus tells about the unrighteous judge and the widow who needs justice and she just won't stop coming until the unrighteous judge, who really could care less, is willing to do justice for her simply because of her persistence, because she does not give up. And at the beginning of that parable, in the introduction that Luke gives us, he says that Jesus told this to this end, that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And so Jesus is emphasizing the same thing here as what Paul is saying. Be constant in prayer. Continue in it. Be devoted to it. Be diligent about it. That requires effort. If we didn't know that already, it's certainly implied by just the sheer weight of how often the New Testament tells us, don't cease to pray, continue to pray, be constant in prayer, pray about everything. It requires effort. Now, why is that? Why is it so easy to get sidetracked from prayer or to, as it says there in Luke, to lose heart and stop having the motivation to continue constant in prayer? I think we can think of at least a couple of things that can distract us from prayer. One is just simply the fact that we get caught up with the things of this world. We can be distracted, not just by the things that are sinful, the world in the bad sense, but just the busyness of life in this world. And we get become distracted by that from prayer. But perhaps more significantly, if we're honest about it, there's just plain old unbelief. Because if we're going to be consistent about prayer, if we're going to make it a high priority so that we are, as Paul says here, continuing steadfastly in it, so that we're praying about everything, we're praying unceasingly, as he says there in 1 Thessalonians. If we're going to do that, we've got to be convinced in our heart that prayer really is significant, that it's meaningful, that it makes a difference. I heard one speaker say, if we were really, really convinced that just 50% of our prayers would definitely be answered by God, wouldn't we pray a little bit more? Actually, maybe a lot more than we do. But prayer is always an exercise of faith, isn't it? It takes faith simply to pray. Because in prayer, we are always turning our attention and our trust and our focus away from the world that we see, the things we can see with our eyes, that which we experience from day to day with our senses. And we are turning to an invisible realm, things that we see and we know only by faith. We only by faith know that we are approaching the throne of God, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, our advocate, our mediator, that we have a high priest there, that we are welcome to the throne of grace because of Christ. And in prayer, we're focusing all our attentions there. But even beyond that, in prayer, we're then called to trust and believe God, to hear our prayers for the sake of Christ, and to believe that God receives us as a father, cares for us as a father, that He will answer prayer. That prayer makes a difference. And so in that, we are called and commanded to be continuing in prayer, to be constant in it, to be devoted to it. Paul also says here to be watchful in it with thanksgiving. What does he mean by that? Being watchful in it could also be translated as be on the alert. I think that the New American Standard says be on the alert in it. or being wakeful, because the word literally means to be awake. Now, some of us can relate to that when it comes to prayer, right? First challenge sometimes is just literally to be awake, to not fall asleep. In the garden, Jesus admonished his disciples to watch and pray. In other words, be alert and don't fall asleep. And what did they do? Of course, they fell asleep anyway. They were to watch and pray that they would not fall into temptation, but they fell asleep when they were supposed to be awake. But often, I think in the New Testament, it's used more in a sense of being spiritually awake. It's not just that you, although it's important, you do have to actually be awake to pray. It would be that we would be spiritually alert and aware, and it's sort of implying that there's something to be on the lookout for, that there's danger. When I read a passage like this that talks about being watchful in prayer, or just being watchful spiritually, and it reminds me of like guard duty and the challenge of simply being alert and awake when you're just waiting for something to happen. But you got to be ready, right? Because there's a reason to be on guard, and you have a duty to be watching. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So there in that context as well, it's being watchful, being alert, being attuned to what's going on spiritually, recognizing there's unseen realities. The devil is out there. There's an adversary. Be watchful. We're also admonished to be watchful, though, for the second coming of Jesus. That's probably the most common context for that admonition, to be watchful, to be on the alert, to be paying attention. Look out for the coming of Jesus, because you don't know when he's coming. So we don't want to be spiritually lethargic, careless, and unaware, but looking diligently for the Lord. With all that in mind, then, Paul is telling us, this is how I want you to pray. Pray constantly and be watchful in it. Be paying attention, be alert, be awake. In other words, pray in a way that is mindful of spiritual realities, like what your real needs are and what are the needs of your brethren in Christ right now. Being mindful of what the will of God is in the world, as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Being mindful of the spiritual dangers and threats that, for example, here in the context of Colossians, the church was facing the threat from these false teachers who were undermining the sufficiency of Christ. And that calls for prayer, and it calls for alertness in prayer. So I might call this a prayer that is spiritually attuned to and aligned with the truth of God's Word. The truth of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. So pray. Pray. But pray persistently and regularly and constantly, and beyond that, pray thoughtfully. With a mind and a heart that's alert to spiritual realities. And finally, also, Paul says to pray with thanksgiving, because a right approach to God always includes a thankful heart for what God has already done and what God has given us in Christ. But we see Paul move to some specifics then in verse 3 when he says, at the same time, pray also for us. So he takes this. He's admonishing to prayer, and he's going to take this opportunity then to ask specifically for prayer for himself. It strikes me that, you know, Paul regularly not only tells about how he and those with him prayed for the churches, but he in turn asks that the churches pray for him and for his associates. Paul sought prayer from the churches because he recognized he needed the prayers of God's people. And I just want to remind us that Paul is writing here from prison. He has been imprisoned unjustly. He's been imprisoned on account of his ministry of the gospel, right? What would you want to ask prayer for right now if you were in a Roman prison? Better treatment, maybe. Maybe you pray that you get released, and I mean, after all, you didn't do anything wrong. Does Paul pray here that God would open the prison doors so he could be free? No. Rather, Paul prays, or asks for prayer, that God would open a door for the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Paul's saying, I want an opportunity for the gospel so I can keep on proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Now, honestly, I don't think Paul would necessarily mind getting out of jail too. And I note that in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that he was confident, in the same context of being in prison, he was confident that he would be delivered through the prayers of the Philippian brethren in Christ because of their prayers for him. And in that context, he's saying he was pretty confident he was going to be released from prison, he thought. And that was partly through their prayers. So it wasn't wrong necessarily to pray that Paul gets out of jail. But the priority was on the Word of God and the ministry of the gospel. That, in Paul's mind, that's what really matters. That's first and most important. Being in prison didn't necessarily mean either that Paul's ministry has been shut down, that everything has gone south, that this unexpected circumstance has come that somehow the Lord King Jesus has not known about. And we're not sure what we're going to do until I get out of jail. Nope. Paul says, again, Philippians chapter 1, he says to the Philippian Christians, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So in other words, Paul did have opportunity to forward the gospel and to further the glory of God in the prison. He's saying that his imprisonment had a certain advantage to it in that it served to further the gospel. That there were folks who saw his, just by the example of his suffering and suffering this imprisonment for the gospel, that by itself could show the value of the gospel and the reality of Christ, you see. And I would suggest that what Paul is saying here is something that should inform us, first of all, about how we pray for suffering brothers and sisters that we know about in the world. Last Sunday, and this was news that came around after worship. Some of you maybe have seen some of the stuff I've shared this week. One of the prominent churches in Chengdu, China, 100 members, the church was raided, 100 members were carted off into detention by the police. Some are still being held. Some are being deported back to hometowns. They're seeking to scatter the church. Some have literally been put into re-education camps by the communist regime. And it's a cause for prayer. Brethren are suffering right now. But in that context, the pastor of the church, who is still a week later being detained, and I don't think anybody even knows, I'm not sure if anyone knows where he is right now, but he's being held under false charges. He had released, had a letter released that he had written beforehand in the case of his detention by the authorities and if he were held longer than 48 hours. And I just want to read just a little segment of that because it reflects, I think, the same heart of what Paul's saying here in Colossians. And he says, I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Christ. And he goes on to say this, pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom that I might take the gospel to them, the very ones who've imprisoned him. So how do we pray for our brothers who suffer for the gospel? Is it okay to pray that they get relief? That they get justice? Yeah, that's okay. But realize that the priority for us and for them is that Christ is exalted. That there be opportunity and doors open for the gospel, because you see, that's really what matters to the one who's spiritually watchful and awake and aware of what's going on. Paul's prayer request. First, it's for an opportunity for the word, and then it is to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul wants to be able to, he's praying first for the opportunity for the word. Then he said, I want prayer for myself, that by the grace of God, I'll speak the way I ought to speak when that opportunity comes. But Paul recognizes, first of all, he needs God's help and grace to make the gospel known, to speak in the way that he should speak. And he says, first of all, he wants to speak it with clarity. So this is something to us further beyond, this is, you know, something to think about how we should pray for others. Also speaks to us about how we should seek to use the opportunities God gives us, how we want to make the gospel known to the world around us. First of all, the gospel needs to be declared with clarity. And by that, I think Paul's speaking about declaring the whole and the full gospel message. Because, you know, Paul was in prison for preaching Christ, but, you know, it wasn't just for preaching Christ, generally. That's true in and of itself. But you realize it was specifically, Paul was being singled out for attack because he preached this truth that the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together. And Gentiles are to be received into the people of God by faith in Christ alone. That was the thing that was the most offensive to those unbelieving and antagonistic Jews. That was, as it were, the thing that pushed them over the edge and they wanted Paul dead. So arguably, Paul could have smoothed that part of the gospel message out a little bit, maybe just skipped over a little bit of it. They might not be where it was. May not have been incarcerated. May not have suffered at least as severely as he did. But Paul realized that it was necessary to speak the gospel and make it clear, to declare that mystery about Christ. It is necessary that the church today speak the word of God and speak it in clarity, in truth, and in fullness, folks, even the hard parts, without deceit and without equivocating. Make the gospel clear. Secondly, Paul recognizes he should speak the gospel with boldness. I get this from Ephesians 6. Again, a parallel passage where Paul is asking the Ephesians also for prayer for his witness. He says that, for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it or declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul realized that he had the need to speak the gospel boldly with confidence, not with timidity and uncertainty. Do we recognize today, folks, that the gospel, the word of God, the gospel message is an authoritative message that comes from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns in glory? It is really not a suggestion or just an opinion to banter about and debate about. It is a proclamation of what God says and what God commands and what God offers sinners. As it were, it's God offering terms of peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, and I say this thirdly, I think how Paul would desire to speak the gospel, to speak graciously. I think that's implied because when you get to verse 6, Paul's going to say, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Paul wants to speak with boldness and clarity, but yet to speak the truth in love. The way we should want to speak and proclaim the gospel is sort of an ironic but godly combination of boldness and humility, where we have boldness in Christ and the truth of His Word. There's a Spirit-inspired confidence in God and in the Word of God and the power of that Word, but a deep humility in our own selves, recognizing I really, myself, am but a sinner saved by grace. And so Paul enlists prayers for his ministry here. And again, I think the sense of this, the prayer request that Paul gives, it should inform how we pray for others, as well as maybe the priorities, how we pray for ourselves. How do I order the priorities of my own prayers? Is it that God might use me today and open doors of opportunity for me to glorify Christ, to share the gospel, and share Christ with sinners? And also, then, how we pray for others. And Paul sees this ministry of prayer as a very real partnership in the ministry of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says to the Roman Christians. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That says something about how significantly Paul saw the work of prayer. Oh, you know, if you think of it, you might mention me in prayer too. I don't know, maybe that'll help something. No. Paul's saying, I want you to come alongside me and strive together with me in my ministry. And you can do that by praying for me. And so we ought to pray, and we ought to continue in prayer, and it ought to be thoughtful prayer, and it ought to be believing prayer, and it ought to be prayer that is biblical and Christ-centered and focused on the gospel and gospel Christ-centered priorities. So pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your church. Pray for your lost neighbors and community. Pray for your missionaries. Folks, pray for your pastor and your elders, because we need your prayers. And that's not just some perfunctory, well, I can't do anything else, I guess I can pray. That's not the way the Bible views prayer. But rather, it is a very real participation in ministry, the work of the kingdom, the ministry of the gospel. And our priorities and our prayers should not be a priority on our own worldly comforts and prosperity. The priority should fall on opportunities for gospel witness, for power and boldness in proclaiming God's word in His church, for wisdom in how we might serve Christ's church and further the glory of God. We can pray for one another for things like spiritual growth, protection from the schemes of the enemies, strength in temptation. Prayer is not all we can do, but prayer is something very significant we can do, and we must do. I believe it was John Bunyan who said, we can do more after we've prayed. But we cannot do more until we have prayed. So Paul admonishes us to prayer and to make prayer a priority. Secondly, he admonishes the church to wisdom in walking. Wisdom in walking. Now, it seems in one sense like Paul's switching gears and we've moved to another subject now. Pray. Oh, and then there's this other thing. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Those might seem like somewhat unrelated things, but there really is kind of a natural flow and connection to what Paul's saying here. So you think about it, how Paul's asking prayer for himself, and his prayers, the prayers are to focus on kingdom priorities, on gospel priorities, glorifying Christ. And he's basically going to take that same principle that he's applying to himself and apply it to the Colossian Christians and to Christians generally. To walk in wisdom and make the most of the time. Now, what does that look like? Wisdom, I think, here is discerning what is best, discerning what is useful and what will have the most value. Wisdom, when it comes to walking towards outsiders, will be, first of all, living and walking uprightly with integrity, living in a way that will commend Christ to others. And buying up, making the best use of the time. It's literally buying up the time. Making the most of the time that you have, recognizing the significance of the time. I think what Paul is calling for here is for Christians to be like the sons of Issachar from 1 Chronicles 12, who said they were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Be the kind of people who understand the time and act in wisdom in light of that. What kind of time do we live in? Folks, we live in the last days. And that's not some kind of quasi-prophetic word about when Jesus is coming. Fact is, we've lived in the last days since Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And the church has been waiting since that time until He comes again. Christ has come. Christ has died for sinners. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Christ rules from that heavenly throne over all things, and Christ is coming again. And when He comes, He's coming suddenly. He's coming unexpectedly, and He will judge sinners and deliver His people forever and ever. Folks, that is the perspective that ought to inform how we approach life. That's the time we live. That's the significance of time. And that's the outlook that should shape our priorities and inform the way that we interact with others. So to conduct yourself with wisdom to those outside is to conduct ourselves with the recognition that every individual with whom we have contact, every individual is a person, a human being who is created in the image of God, a person who is going to exist for all eternity, who is either at this moment in Christ or not in Christ, and will exist forever and ever, either in the presence of God's glory in heaven or in the darkness of an eternal hell. And it's in that context we are called to glorify God, to do good to all people, and as Christ's church to share and hold forth the gospel and the generous invitation of salvation in Jesus Christ that is held forth to all people. Use the opportunities. Let us use the time we're given to glorify God, to focus on those priorities. There's so many things you can make your priorities in life, right? Making a fortune, being able to retire very comfortably. Well, those aren't necessarily bad things. Personal enjoyment, prestige, career advancement. We see, in light of the gospel, all those things are secondary. What is primary is the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, being set before sinners, in which context God is calling His elect people through all history to faith in Christ. And alongside this wisdom to outsiders, Paul says to let your speech be gracious. This is one aspect of walking with wisdom to outsiders, how you speak. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to how you ought to answer each person. Gracious speech, you know, on the one hand, gracious speech is, you think, somebody who speaks nicely, says nice things, they know how to speak well. But here I think Paul's thinking and Paul's priorities infuse a different meaning into the idea of gracious speech. Gracious speech for the Apostle Paul is that speech which is regulated by and flows from the grace of God in one's heart through Jesus Christ. And so again, what will constitute gracious speech? On the one hand, it's like, what kind of speech is going to commend Jesus? What kind of speech reflects grace and wisdom? Certainly it will be speech that is kind, that is truthful, speech that is humble, speech that is pure. It's not slanderous, it's not licentious and corrupt. But it's also speech that is gospel-centered and gospel-fueled. And I don't mean by that necessarily, you know, you should be sharing the gospel in every conversation you have. That's not really the point. But it ought to be the kind of speech that flows naturally out of a relationship with Jesus Christ and love for God and the centrality of Christ to everything that we do. And then with that, it ought to be truly gracious in just kind of the general sense. Because the fact is, you can say the right thing and say it the wrong way. And that's not gracious speech. I think this is part of how Paul wants to be in his gospel witness, to speak the way I ought to speak, speaking the truth in love, and then also seasoned with salt, which I think, first of all, points to speech that is purifying rather than being corrupt and adding to the general corruption and filth that is already prevalent in the unbelieving world and the words that come out of our mouths. But it is also, it seems to imply, speech that reflects wisdom and thoughtfulness about what is the right thing to say and the best thing to say in any given circumstance. He said, this is so you might know how to answer each person so thoughtfully. In other words, there's a way to speak in each situation to each individual. I would just add here that what Paul says, and of course what he's saying here predates the technology we've got today, but I think it applies beyond just literally the words that leave our mouths. It's something we need to carefully and diligently apply to the words that leave our fingertips on social media, our Twitter account, our Facebook comments, other places that we interact in the online world, because it's so easy to say something. It might be perfectly true, but not necessarily gracious and not necessarily the right thing at the right time. Not what is going to really commend Christ to the unbeliever. And in all of our interactions then, as we conduct ourselves with wisdom to outsiders and seek to make the best of the time and to use gracious speech that's seasoned with salt, in all of that, as we're thinking about the world outside of Christ, it's important that we realize now that implies, you know, it's not just doing what's permissible and getting what is mine and being fair. Sometimes it's rather focusing on doing what is wise. I could say X, but is X the thing that is most going to commend the gospel of Jesus Christ? I could argue this point, or I could take this particular course to get what is rightfully mine. But the gospel calls us beyond just what is right and just. It calls us to what is wise, that we might make the most of the time, that we may commend Christ to a watching world, and ask ourselves in this situation, what is in the best interest of the gospel and the glory of God right now? Because that's what matters, because, you know, what is ultimately permanent in this world is the Word of God and the souls of men. And so the truth of the gospel that we have received, the truth of this new life in Christ that Paul has so gloriously laid out through the book of Colossians, it ought to change our perspective and our priorities in just the ordinary course of life, the way that we spend our time, and the way that we act and interact with the unbelieving world. Prayer should be a priority for diligent, watchful, persistent prayer. And then we have to act and speak by the grace of God in a way that represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as those who have received His amazing grace. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the gospel. And it changes everything for us. For it is this reality of Christ that has changed us from condemned, hopeless, spiritually dead sinners to living children of God who have eternal life, who will be with you forever in glory. Help us, Father, to view the temporal, the world in which we live, the decisions we make from day to day, and the ways that we spend our time and interact with those around us, and approach our work and our relationships and all else that we do. Help us to view it through the lens of gospel priority, knowing that this life is but a moment, and we will spend eternity in the presence of the living God. May we live today and each day for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.